What's up, folks? This is Tony Brewer. You're listening to Cogitations. Cogitations is the podcast where we think about things, we contemplate them, we turn them over in our minds, and then we discuss them. Daniel chapter 7, verse 28, Daniel writes, "Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me. My countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." Now, we're not going to keep the matter in our heart. We're going to talk about it. And today we're going to talk about this question of a worship service. I try to cover this periodically. Maybe that's not the right word. Well, yeah, every so often, periodically, I try to cover this. Maybe even every 3 months. Because it needs to be covered, because this is coming under attack. It is beyond crazy to me to think that the new covenant of Jesus Christ does not have ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, that is, a sanctuary in the world. Should we be afraid of the eclipse? Absolutely not. In fact, be careful about how much stuff that you take in on the internet. And I'm speaking to you from the internet. So, yeah, look. Don't let these people with this solar eclipse. There's always been folks hollering about, oh yeah, it's the time and this, that, and the other. Look, don't pay any attention to them. The Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. You're not going to know. There's not going to be any signs. Are there going to be some issues with the eclipse? Only in so much as when stuff like this happens, crazy people, unstable people cause issues. So just keep your head on a swivel, walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, and just, you'll be okay. Good morning, Terry Crooks. Good morning, Diana Harden. Incidentally, to the person that asked about that, I didn't call you by name because this is what I see in my chat aggregate. Should we be afraid of the eclipse? It just says Facebook user. I am so glad you're here in the live stream, but it doesn't tell me who you are. So that's why I address people by name, but I don't address if you are in the Christianity Now Facebook group. I don't address you by name because it comes up Facebook user. Anyway, B. Certendar, good to see you. Good morning. All right. I feel like there was swarm. Oh, Robert Leedy. Robert, I hope all is well, and just know that prayers are going up on you and your family's behalf. I know that was a terrible accident that your sister was in, and I pray that things are going the way they should be going for that. All right, let me get back in here. Now, for show topics and questions, you can send an email to www.christianityisnow@gmail.com. And if you want to support the show, there are ways to do that in the show notes. Now, yesterday, I ended a series of sermons that I've been preaching about what makes the Church of Christ different. And I took it more so from what makes the particular congregation where I am different than any other congregation that claims Christendom up and down the road that you could visit. Because I think we need to get back more to this local autonomous body model that Jesus, I believe, had in mind, that the apostles set up. I mean, anyway, I could derail the conversation and go into that, but it's going to sound weird, but I'm a member of the Church of Christ. That is to say, the church that Jesus built, of which he spake when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew chapter 16, 18. I will not vouch for any other group of people on the planet that I don't have personal, current knowledge of, okay? Because just because you identify as being of Christ, well, that does not make you of Christ. So this series explored, you know, if you come visit the church, the congregation, the local congregation where I preach that hangs of Christ on the door, what are you going to see that's different? And we focused on a few things. First thing we focused on was the most glaring difference is mechanical instruments of music. We don't use mechanical instruments of music where I worship. And we do that for a very specific reason. We partake of the Lord's Supper weekly, okay? That's a little different. We consider our giving not a tithe, but a free will offering. And then I've talked about yesterday our attitude toward worship service. This idea of a worship service has come under some scrutiny as of late. Some people claim that there is no requirement under Christianity to even attend a worship service, and there's no example of a worship service in the New Testament. I put forth to you that that is absolutely absurd, and we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10 today, and we're going to look at one word in particular that I think should put the matter to rest, although it probably won't because, well, it just never does. But at the end of this live stream, you'll at least have the, ability, you'll have the information in order to make an informed decision. Susan Marie, good morning to you. Robert Leedy says, thank you, I appreciate it. She's going to be all right. She has some swelling on her face and a broken clavicle, but all tests have come back fine. She is sore, but she is going to be all right. Amen and praise God. I had a cousin, and I certainly wasn't going to tell you this in the live stream or in the private message before I knew the prognosis of your sister-in-law there. But I had a cousin that rode a four-wheeler. He was going up a hill, and he rode that four-wheeler back on him, and it dislocated his hip. It broke his femur. I mean, that dude, I'm not exaggerating. He had a scar that long that was stapled and everything because they had to go back in and rebuild all of that stuff. And I mean, you know, his daddy just absolutely felt like a heel, like it was all his fault. And, you know, people were talking and saying stupid stuff. And man, I'm just like, you know, this guy's going to have pain and arthritis and a stiff joint for the rest of his life. You know, I mean, it's just, anyway, I'm glad that there was nothing long term like that with your loved one. Anyway. All right. Let's talk about the worship service. First thing I want to do is I want to bring out the context of the book of Hebrews. Okay. And this is a little bit difficult. I don't want to brag about what I'm going to do because I'll get positive feedback and then that will dampen my drive in order to do it. But I will tell you that I am toying. I repeat, I am toying with the idea of writing a commentary on the book of Hebrews. I have never heard the book of Hebrews taught exactly the way I teach it. And I'm not saying if you teach it differently and I do, you're wrong. But the way I teach the book of Hebrews is from a very specific context. And it is because of the passage of Hebrews, or the passage in Hebrews chapter 6. Let's see, where is it at? Oh, come on. Yeah, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That is a very Pauline sentence, although I do not believe that the Apostle Paul penned or even used an amanuensis when it comes to the book of Hebrews. I think it was after his time. I am open to the idea of this being a transcription of a sermon from Paul that was appropriated and reused and repurposed to send a message to the Jewish converts, the Christians living in Jerusalem, about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. I had to figure out how to interpret this. I've always heard this verse interpreted by what it cannot mean, and I've never heard a really good explanation of what it does mean. And I believe what is being taught here by the Hebrews writer is specifically in the context of Christians in Jerusalem during this time, if you fall away, it will be impossible to restore you again. Why? Because there is a calamity coming, such as the world has never seen up until this day and probably won't ever see again. And we're going to raise this temple to the ground. There won't be one stone left on another. And you're going to be caught up in that and you're going to die. You see, if you die outside of Christ, you cannot be restored again. That is the only scenario that I can think of where it is impossible to restore someone that has fallen away. So then that made me think about the context. Hello, Scott Walsh. Good to see you. And I don't believe I said anything to Connie Barden. Connie, good to see you. So with the book of Hebrews here, and it is my conviction that it was written and probably delivered in some haste to the Christians dwelling in Jerusalem whenever the fighting got really, really bad with the Jewish insurrection. And Titus, General Titus and General Vespasian came from Rome and started on a campaign to squash this rebellion. And so this letter was delivered saying, look, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. You can trust his promises. He is the Messiah. Stay faithful. Here's how to do that. I mean, don't go back under the Jewish law. Don't try to become a practicing practitioner of the law of Moses, a practicing Hebrew again. You want to stay where you are. And incidentally, when you go on in to Hebrews chapter 10, we have now here no permanent dwelling. Where is that? No, it's not 10. Sorry. All right. Let's see. Is it Hebrews 12? I have lost my ever-loving mind. This, I don't have my notes in front of me. Give me just a second. Let me find my verse here. I'm going to have to cheat a little bit. So y'all bear with me. Oh, it's Hebrews 13, is it? All right, Hebrews 13, let's go to verse 8. All right, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, be not carried about with different and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have profited them that have been occupied therein, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. That's talking about the law of Moses. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin and burned without the camp. So the bodies of the beasts that are offered in the sanctuary for sin, those bodies are burned outside of the camp. Now, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside of the camp, outside of the gate. The Hebrews writer says, let us go forth therefore unto him, unto Jesus. Where is Jesus? Outside the camp. And we're going to be bearing his reproach as we go. Now think about the reproach that Jesus bore on the cross. It looked like God had lost. It looked like Jesus was a fool, was a false prophet. And it looked like all of the Christians, they were a reproach and a shame. And Jesus was made to be a shame, because it looked like he had lost. And he said he was here to win. He said he was here to accomplish these things. And lo and behold, he's dying on a cross. But that's only temporary, because look at what happened when he was resurrected. Now, let us, therefore, Christians, leave the city of Jerusalem, get out of it, and it's going to look like we have lost. And think about in the day. So you have the abomination of desolation. prophesied in Daniel, surround the holy place that's surrounding Jerusalem. Historically, we know this happened. General Vespasian and General Titus. According to Jesus in Matthew 24, that's one of the signs of the coming destruction. But there's going to be a reprieve in the middle of that. And you're going to look up one day and the abomination of desolation will have headed back to Rome. Because evidently there was some political unrest in Rome. And Nero was cast off of the throne. And I can't remember exactly what happened to him afterwards. I think he unalived himself. So now Nero is cast off of the throne. Well, they go back, Vespasian and Titus, to Rome. And Vespasian is now emperor. And then he sends Titus back to finish the job. Well, the time period between Vespasian and Titus leaving and Titus coming back to finish the job, depending on how you count time and which historian you talk to, about a year and a half, which would have been enough time for Christians to read this book and say, you know what? The abomination of desolation left. I need, even though it looks like Jesus' prophecy has failed, I need to leave the city. And it's going to look like that I have thrown my lot in with a false prophet. I am going to look reproachful. But I will be vindicated whenever Titus comes back and finishes the job and I survive. And if you read the historian Josephus, he talks about the fact that none of the Christians were harmed during the siege and destruction of Jerusalem because they all fled the city. Folks, let us go forth therefore unto Jesus outside of the camp bearing his reproach. Now verse 14 of chapter 13 tells us why. Because here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now that hits differently in the first century to these Hebrews. Literally, Jerusalem was not a continuing city. They needed another place. They needed something to come. So you got to get out of Jerusalem. Now, the lesson for us today is we have no continuing dwelling place on this earth, so we need to get out of the earth. We need to be spiritual, and we need to set our affections on those things that are above. If you are risen with Christ, set your affection on those things that are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, for you're dead and your life is hid with God in Christ. So we're in the ethereal region in a metaphorical sense. We have escaped this world. Now back to Hebrews 6:4. How is it impossible to restore someone who has once tasted of the heavenly gift and made partaker of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance? How is it impossible that someone is, in this context of the book, how is it possible to say that they can't be renewed? It's because they died in the siege. It's because they didn't get out of the city and they died in the destruction to come. Once God's wrath is carried out on you and your life is taken, you deserve everything. I mean, we deserve the wrath. And once his wrath is executed, that's it. There's no more hope. You have incurred his wrath. And you have now been the brunt of that wrathful action. But some escaped. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. And I think that's why I want to write a commentary on the book of Hebrews, focusing almost solely on the context of the first century and the purpose of the book, which is, hey, all of you Jewish Christians, get out of Jerusalem. Titus is coming back and you're going to die in the city. So you need to leave the city. You're going to look like, you're going to look bad. You're going to be reproachful. The world's going to think that you're dumb, but leave the city. I have wondered why one could not be restored. Your explanation of it makes good sense. Well, thank you very much, Connie. I appreciate that. Now, I think we've laid enough groundwork to go to Hebrews chapter 10. All right. But before we go to Hebrews chapter 10, I think we need to stop at Hebrews chapter 9 and let's notice something. Now remember, is there authority for a worship service? Or for the last couple of thousand years, the tradition of Western culture in the last 2,000 years, have we just been doing something stupid by prioritizing this meeting on a Sunday? Okay. Listen to chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. Now I have surveyed many different translations and versions of the Bible in English, and all of them say the same thing. Okay. In fact, let's go to my eSword here. Hebrews 9:1. All right. So you've heard me read the King James. I'm going to go to Young's literal translation. It had indeed then, even the first tabernacle, ordinances of divine service, also a worldly sanctuary. So that still implies that we're juxtaposing two different things. All right. Is there anything wrong with standing and raising your hands in worship? Let me tell you something. That's a good question. And I'm going to take that question because I think there's nothing wrong with it. That's an odd way of putting that. I think it's good for the discussion. All right. Is there anything wrong with standing and raising your hands in worship service? There is a principle, the decently and in order principle. And I think if we don't watch it, we can be too stoic during worship services, but we do not need to be so focused on self-control, stoicism, all that. Excuse me. We do not need to run so far away from self-control that we go into the realm of being a slave to the whims of our own emotions. We have to do things decently in order. One of the Christian virtues is temperance. That is self-control. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Temperance, it's self-control. We have to be controlled. Now, is there anything wrong with standing up and raising your hands in worship? Well, the answer is no. Okay, if you're standing in your house, if you're in your house and you're worshiping God, then by all means, use whatever posture you feel most comfortable with. But if you're at a congregation and you're at a worship service and it is not something that is normally done, then there is a sense of conformity. We need to conform to what the group does, you know? That doesn't mean that you're any less sincere. That doesn't mean that you're suppressing your urges, but that doesn't mean that you're hamstringing your power of spirituality. That doesn't mean that you're not being true to yourself. It just means that you are exercising a godly virtue and part of the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. So if nobody's raising their hand and nobody else is standing up, then you don't. Now, the song leader, I kind of like singing. I kind of like standing and singing. I don't want to stand and sing for the whole worship service, but I like standing and singing. Now, raising hands, what do you mean by raising hands? Well, there's two different ways. In the scripture, the posture is not raising hands like you're doing hands up, you know, don't shoot me, hands up. Open palms facing, that actually communicates that you're keeping something at bay. You're keeping something away. But if you are singing, you know, Amazing Grace, how sweet, and you lift your eyes to heaven as you're singing and you have your hands open and you've raised them like this. First off, if anybody has a problem with that, whether they're doing it or not, they need to go kick rocks. They need to get a life. That is actually the posture that Paul is speaking of in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he says, I will therefore that men pray every place, lifting holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, why are you lifting holy hands to God? It's symbolic of showing you my hands are clean. If my hands are clean, that's idiomatic for my entire self is clean, metaphorically, spiritually speaking. And so if you're doing this right here while you're singing, everybody else can go kick rocks if they don't like it. My suggestion is don't stand up and draw attention to yourself if nobody else is standing. But you're lifting your hands like this, 90% of people are not going to know. So you're not drawing attention to yourself, and you're not doing it for show. You're not, in other words, you're not violating the decently and in order clause. And it actually means something, you know. This means I'm showing you my open palms to show you that I'm coming clean. I'm showing you my open palms, and I'm ready to accept something from you. Or what if a 2-year-old child runs at you like this? Well, you're going to bend down and pick them up. So that communicates something. Where raising your hands like this, if a 2-year-old child runs around like this, waving his hands, you might thump them in the head to get them to quit acting silly. So hopefully I did your question justice there. Hello, Sword and Pearl. It is so good to see you in the live stream. Good to see you this morning, afternoon, whatever it is. Evening for you, probably. All right. So back to the book of Hebrews. All right. I was on the Young's Literal Translation. Let me go to the English Standard Version. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness. Now, I really like that, because that's what worldly sanctuary means. That's a sanctuary that's in the world. It's an earthly place of holiness. Well, this implies that the new covenant has an earthly place of holiness. All right. I like that ESV. I like the American Standard 1901. Now, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and its sanctuary of this world. Boy, I really like that. That means there's a sanctuary that's in this realm of existence. All right. Good stuff. Apostolic Bible polyglots, always interesting. Listen to this. You might not even be able to understand this. This is why, incidentally, when it comes to the version debate, like which version do you want? Well, I want a translation that's verbatim. No, you don't. You do not want a literal translation. And in fact, if anybody is selling a literal translation that you can actually read and it makes sense, then they are lying by implication, because you infer from the name of the translation that it's literal because it has the word literal in it, but that is wrong. It is not literal, because here's what a verbatim literal translation sounds like. Had indeed then also the first tent, ordinances of service, and the holy place worldly. That's verbatim. Could you imagine having to read that all the time? All right. I think we've done well enough to establish that we are juxtaposing then the first covenant the first covenant versus the new covenant. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now, there are two things here to consider. Ordinances of divine service. I want you to familiarize yourself with a word, liturgy, L-I-T-U-R-G-Y, liturgy, liturgical service. What liturgy is? Well, singing would be liturgy. Partaking of the Lord's Supper would be liturgy. Praying, preaching would be liturgy, okay? In other words, we would call them acts of worship. Now, I need to point this out. It is not worship unless the heart is involved. It is only service, liturgy. For instance, I can sing, but if I'm not if I don't have an involvement of the heart, then it's not worship. I can preach, but if there's no involvement of the heart, and I say heart, I should say my heart, not my heart, my blood pump, my heart, my brain. If there's no involvement of the heart, it's just worship. I mean, it's just liturgy. It's just service. It's, in fact, it's servicing something that we can see. Once you are so focused on liturgy that you exclude the involvement of the heart, then you are actually prioritizing the thing more than what the thing represents. For instance, the Lord's Supper. We can be very reverent and focus so much on the liturgy of the Lord's Supper that we disconnect our heart from it. And then it doesn't do us any good. We're just eating bread and drinking some wine at that point. However, when you involve the heart, then your proper knowledge and intention with the proper thing, they copulate, and the progeny of that union is worship, proskenuo, kissing towards the object of your affection. That's worship. We're talking about ordinances of divine service and a holy place, a sanctuary that's in this realm of existence. And then, of course, when you get going to verse 2, for there was a tabernacle made the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So we're not going to go down that. We're actually going to go to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to skip down to where, in my opinion, and it's my studied opinion, that the Hebrews writer starts talking about the second covenant and its ordinances of divine service and its worldly sanctuary. Would it ever be okay to drink real wine for the Lord's Supper? If you're talking about table wine that you go to the liquor store and get, the answer is absolutely not. Under any circumstances, would it ever be okay? If you're saying, would it ever be okay to drink wine for the Lord's Supper? If you're talking about wine as in, if I live in a very hot region and I take freshly squeezed grapes, and I put them in an earthen jar, and I squeeze the grapes and put the juice in an earthen jar on Saturday, and it's a little bit wangy on a Sunday, no, I don't think there's anything wrong with that at all. I mean, you haven't done anything or introduced anything. I can't find a book, chapter, and verse where I could condemn you to hell. My point, though, is use this fruit of the vine, as Jesus says, and we know it's grape juice. And from what I study on the Sabbath laws, or on the Passover laws, that any type of leavening agent, which would include leavening agents that would cause alcoholic wine, has to be removed from the house. And some people argue that, well, on the Passover, they still drank alcoholic wine, fermented wine. I'll concede that, but I guarantee you it's not the same as going down to the liquor store. Like, it had to be clean. And I don't know what kind of wine it was. I don't know how they got by with it, if that's the case. I'm not 100% convinced. But in modernity, in 2024, where you are, I guarantee you have access to grapes, you have access to grape juice, and if you really don't have access to either one of those, you can actually take raisins, grind them up, reconstitute them with, or you take raisins and reconstitute them with water, and then put them in a cheesecloth and squeeze it, and out comes grape juice, which is this fruit of the vine. So, yeah, in fact, I will tell you this, and I'm the man's passed away. He's gone on to his reward. So, but Guy N. Woods, the late lamented and venerable Guy N. Woods, if I'm not mistaken, in a open forum at Freed Hardeman University, someone asked, is it ever okay to drink real wine for the Lord's Supper? I believe he answered in the affirmative with no mitigation of his answer. Does that mean he and I would disagree? I have no clue. I have no clue. But anyway, my suggestion is whatever you can do, make sure you use the grape juice that's been unadulterated by the spirit of alcohol. And that's all I can say. All right. Hello. Hello, Annie Harley. And Ted Hook Knight says, this is true. And I think I was talking about the table wine and this, that, and the other. I think that's just Ted's way of saying, you got it, boy. All right. Appreciate you. Now, so here's the deal. In my study conviction, starting in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, the Hebrews writer is saying, look, now we're going to talk about the ordinances of divine service and the worldly sanctuary of the new covenant. All right, so let's read. In fact, I'm just going to use my Bible here, and I'm going to read it. Then I'm going to go back to my trusty, rusty Esau and look at some stuff. And we're 36 minutes in. I'm on schedule. I can do this in an hour, guys. All right. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, Tony, you alluded to the fact that this chapter 10 in Hebrews is going to contain a worship service and acts of worship. I did. In fact, I more than alluded to it. Let's talk about it. Now, I want to read these three verses over. I just wanted to read that whole text. First off, it's beautiful. I love it. I like reading the Bible. All right. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Folks, nobody but the high priest could enter into the holiest. And I'm going to tell you a story that was told to me as truth. I haven't been able to validate it. So you decide for yourselves whether or not it's credible. But according to what I've heard, it is purported that the high priest, the tradition came about that the high priest would have a tether to his ankle and the rope running into the holy place where the priest would be in the holy place with the rope. And when the high priest once a year went in to stand before the presence of God on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest of holies, in the most holy place, if the bells around his priestly habit stopped jingling, then the people inside of the holy place would take the rope and pull out his dead body, because it was a very fearful thing to come before the presence of the Lord, even if you were bidden to do so, and even if you washed yourself with blood and water. In other words, you had a blood offering for your sins sacrificed, and you purified yourself with water. I don't know that to be true, but whether it's true or not, I think it's a good story to illustrate exactly how we should consider and the gravity of going before Almighty God. All right. So we don't have to be scared. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be timid. We can boldly enter into the very presence of God. And how do we enter? Well, by a new and living way. That's Jesus Christ, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So Jesus paved the way. We, as priests, can go before the very presence of God in the holiest of holies because Jesus went there first, and he paved the way, and it's a living way. Now, we have, and having a high, so with Jesus being the high priest, Now we have the imperatives. Here's what we are to do because of this. We need to draw near, verse 22, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We need to make sure we're right before we come to worship. Take care of stuff. Make sure you're right in your life. Make sure you're right in everything before you come to worship. And then, oh, yeah, sorry, hold on. Metaphorically, make sure you're right before, that's the being washed. But we have to come before the throne room of God. Now, it ought to be a big thing to come before the throne of God, but remember, we can come boldly because our bodies are washed in pure water, our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience with blood. We are covenantal creatures. Folks, this is prayer. Think about how we start a worship service. Does it not begin with a prayer? I understand that maybe where you do things, you sing, you do two songs, a prayer, two songs, the Lord's Supper, one song, the offering, and then one song, a sermon, then an invitation song. I get it. That may be your order of worship. But still, it's prayer. We come before God with prayer. I'm in the very throne room of God when I pray. That is an ordinance of divine service, and it's to be done in the worldly sanctuary. Verse 23 is one of my favorites in this list. Let us hold fast, the King James says, profession. Other translations say confession. I tell you what. Let us hold fast the profession. Profession or confession, either one. It's the homologeia. Homo, the same. Logeia is actually words. But think about this. We have a profession or a confession of faith, and we're to hold fast that. In other words, we're to do the same thing as our faith. Why? Because he is faithful that promised. Who is he? Jesus Christ. What did he promise? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Folks, the promise is, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back to get you. Now, we have to do an action that says the same thing as that, to let people know our faith. Well, what is that action that is done in a worldly sanctuary? Eat of this bread. Drink of this fruit of the vine. What are you saying according to Paul in 1 Corinthians? You're eating and drinking of his death until he comes. When I partake of the Lord's Supper, folks, I am preaching a little miniature sermon that this is the body of my Lord and Savior that was shed so I might live. And this is the blood which still flows because he was resurrected that washes my sins away to this day and forward. And he is coming back to get me. That is the profession of our faith, in that one act of liturgical service, that one act of worship. And we are to do that. We are to hold fast the profession of our faith. Thank you so much, Ted Knight. I appreciate that. Yes, Scott Beck, it's been crazy the last few days. I'm waiting for YouTube's algorithm to do something funky and we'll lose all this. We're going to ride the wave while we got it, brother. All right. So holding fast the confession of our faith. Our faith. Well, here, I'm on Esau. Let me just read this now. And let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works. Folks, what is the liturgical service that we do in the earthly sanctuary of the new covenant that is reciprocal and it provokes one another to love and good works? O land of rest for thee, I sigh, when will the moment come? Till I can lay my armor by and dwell in peace at home. And y'all can finish it. Will work. Go read Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Folks, this is the part of our liturgical service of the earthly sanctuary, the sanctuary that's in the earth, that provokes one another to love and good works. How many times have you been in the world as a Christian and you've been tempted to sin? You've been tempted to make a decision that's not commensurate with your Christian walk, and then a song pops into your mind. That's powerful. Well, when we're at the worship service on Sunday and we sing, I'm singing to everybody and everybody's singing to me. Hebrews 10:24, in my studied opinion, is singing. Now, when are we to do these things that we've just listed? And there are three imperatives. We are to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. I believe that's praying. We are to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. I believe that's the Lord's Supper. And we are to consider one another, to provoke one another to love and good works. I believe that is singing, and that is done as a liturgical service in the worldly sanctuary. But then we have this imperative that's in the negative in verse 25. We are to do this by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. That word exhorting one another, folks, it's the word parakleo. Comfort, draw to one side, the godly hug. You wrap an arm around somebody's shoulder and you pull them tightly. You can hug as a man. You can hug anyone from a little teenage girl all the way up to the great-great-grandmama matriarch of an old family. And I've hugged a lot of folks like that at a casket. I've stood beside them and I haven't known what to say, so I just put an arm, like I'm standing abreast, so I put my right arm across their back and grab their right shoulder, and all I do is just pull. That's it. That says 9 million words, and it's so much better than any words you can come out of your mouth, that you can speak out of your mouth. There is an assembling of ourselves together in which exhortation is done. And it's supposed to be so much more exhortation as we see the day approaching. Now, what day is it that these people in the context see approaching? I am fully convinced it's the destruction of Jerusalem. I am fully convinced it's the destruction of Jerusalem. Without the without getting too deeply into it, that's what the context would dictate. Now, you and I, we cannot see the second coming of Jesus as it's coming, but we know that every day that we live in this life, that's one day less that humanity has to live. So we can take this general application, and for our assembling of ourselves together, we can, in the liturgical service of the holy place in the worldly sanctuary, we can make sure that we come. We have to exhort, which I believe this is preaching. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, that you preach the word, you be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will after their own lust heaping themselves teachers, having itching ears. Folks, exhort is parakleo, to comfort. Preaching is a comfort. And I don't have enough time to really dig into that, but preaching is a comfort. So what I have here is, in the earthly sanctuary, preaching, praying, Lord's Supper, and singing. And what is the worldly sanctuary? Folks, it's the assembling together. And I've got some notes here, right here. Boom, boom. See, can't read them, but I can. All right, the word assembling together, and this is the whole point of the podcast, and we're going to try to end in 9 minutes. Is that when Jesus come back? No, Jesus didn't return in AD 70. Jesus will return at the end of time. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All right. Epi soon agoge is the compound word. It's a gerund phrase, assembling of ourselves together. And the gerund is assembling together, okay? And in the Greek, the verb is episunago, and people who have episunagoed are referred to collectively as the noun episunagoge. That is the assembling of ourselves together. Epi and soon are prepositions. Ago is the verb. And let me walk us through this. Epi means location. Specifically, it is the superimposition of one thing onto another. Like, for instance, you have a threshing floor. And if I say, hey, if you ask me, Tony, where is the pitchfork? And I say, well, it's on the threshing floor. The pitchfork is superimposed on the flesh, on the threshing floor. That's epi. That's the preposition epi. It denotes location. It can also mean upon, on, at, by, or before. So, you know, like the pitchfork could be laying in the center of the threshing floor, or the pitchfork could be just leaned up against it, whatever, but it's associated with the threshing floor. Now, the preposition soon, S-U-N, implies union. In other words, it's completeness. So I could say, well, the pitchfork is facing the threshing floor. It's near the threshing floor, but if it's not literally touching it, then it's not, the preposition epi wouldn't be used. In other words, it's got to be a superimposition, and the word soon implies union. In other words, they're all there for the same purpose. They're unified in purpose of gathering, okay? Now, the verb lago, or the verb ago, is led, L-E-A-D, led. In other words, think about a cattle herd. A cattle herd is being led or driven, and they're being enacted upon by an external force. So, here's the thing. Whenever we say the assembling of ourselves together, the word episunagoge is a group of people that are on a particular location, all for the same purpose and point, all for the same purpose, and they have been gathered there because of the acting upon, because they've been acted upon or had pressure put upon them by an external force. And that would be the authority of Almighty God. Folks, what do you call that but a worship service? And incidentally, that gathering of yourselves together, that's a special thing. Oh, man. Hey, Alabama. Yeah, I'll check that. I'm not seeing any replies, but I'll check it. Anytime you get this much attention, people are going to find your stuff and they're going to troll. But so, yeah, the kingdom is still here. Absolutely. Yeah. Oh, sorry. Robert Leedy was answering your own question. Yeah. How do we know that AD 70 wasn't the second coming of Jesus? Yeah. The kingdom is still here. The earth is still here. People are still married. I mean, there's 9,000 different ways. But yeah. So, folks, I hope that just with the walking down of that definition of the word episynagoge, and we see that it's the episynagoge is the sanctuary that's in the world. You can meet under an oak tree. You can meet by the creek. You can meet in a quote-unquote church building. You can meet in the attic in the library. You can meet in the public room in a library. You can meet in somebody's house. But everywhere Christians are gathered, that is the episynagoge. And we have an episynagoge that happens weekly. The frequency in Hebrews chapter 10, we don't know the frequency, but we do know that the episynagoge has to include the Lord's Supper. So we know then that the Lord's Supper is tied to the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week. So now we have Sunday worship service, which is, we know, is a worldly sanctuary in which praying, preaching, singing, and the Lord's Supper takes place. And incidentally, out of expedience, we put the giving in there. The giving is an act of worship, but it's just there's some stuff to think there. And then we know the frequency is weekly because the Lord's Supper is weekly. And we know the day is the first day of the week, Sunday, because that's when the Lord's Supper is tied to. On Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Monday, and Tuesday, you can sing and preach and pray and give, but the Lord's Supper is tied to Sunday, the first day of the week. Oh, gotcha. Hey, Alabama. I'll take care of that. Robert Leedy, you got some good posts there. Listen, folks, that's all I've got. Hopefully I've made a good case for a worship service. And if you like what we do and you want to help us out, remember, you can do a $5 a month subscription on Substack. You can send us a PayPal at www.nearchurches@gmail.com, or you can become a patron for as little as a dollar a month, www.patreon.com/Christianity Now. But be sure and subscribe. Be sure and do a free subscription on Substack, all that good stuff. Thank you so much for your good comments. And let us know, is there anything else about this you want to talk about? Send me an email with your show topics and your questions to www.christianityisnow@gmail.com. God bless every one of you. This has been Tony Brewer with Cogitations, and we'll catch you on the flip side.